Welcome back. We're going to be exploring the seven myths of forgiveness. So why is it important to focus on healing the mind? Why do we need to make that our focus? Well, what is the plan of salvation? The plan of salvation is the plan of healing. The word salvation comes from the root word salvo, which we get to English words like salve, eye salve. Eye salve is a healing ointment. Or we get salvage, taking something that is broken, salvaging it and restoring it, putting back together. The plan of salvation is the plan of healing. When the Bible says that you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word save there is sozo, a Greek word, means heal. If you were bitten by a rattlesnake and you went to the emergency room and you said, "Doctor, please save me," what are you asking for? You're asking for healing. The plan of salvation has always been the plan of healing. And what is he trying to heal right now on this earth? The focus of Christ's plan of healing or plan of salvation is to heal the heart and mind, heal the character, restore us back into Christ's likeness. And then when he comes, this corruption shall put on incorruptible, this mortal shall put on immortality, so we will get the physical healing when he comes again. Kate came to see me in a very distraught, anxious, and depressed state after her husband had just cheated on her for the sixth time. The first five times her husband cheated on her, the same experience happened. She found out he cheated. She threw him out. He went to her pastor, because he didn't go to church. He went to her pastor, fell down on his knees, crying, confessing, I've committed a terrible sin. I've asked the Lord Jesus to forgive me, but my wife has thrown me out. The pastor picked him up, went back to Kate and said, "You know, Kate, the Lord Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. Your husband's asked to be forgiven of his sins. Can't you see your way clear to go ahead and forgive him and take him back?" And each of the first five times this happened, and each of the first five times she took him back, and now she was in my office because he cheated on her for the sixth time. And I pointed out to her that it was true that in order for her to heal, in order for her to remove bitterness, in order for her to remove anger, in order for her to remove heartache and hardness of heart from her heart, in her heart she needed to forgive him. But I asked her the question, when you forgive him in your heart, genuinely and truly, does that change him or does it change you? And does it make him somebody who can now be trusted? And so the first myth of forgiveness is forgiveness means restored trust. It does not. Many people believe that if you forgive, like the pastor, well, if you forgive, you need to take him back because now he's somebody who can be trusted because you forgive him. No. Forgiveness changes the person who's been offended, heals, or prevents them from being injured or damaged in the first place by keeping a forgiving attitude. And you can think about in the case of a child, maybe your three-year-old disobeyed. Your attitude before they disobeyed was one of forgiveness. While they disobeyed, it was forgiveness. And after they disobeyed, it's still forgiveness. You have never actually had bitterness, anger, or resentment in your heart towards that child anywhere along the way. And that is the attitude of God towards us. But forgiveness does not mean restored trust. Trust can only happen when the offending party repents, which is not confession. Repentance is an actual transformation of character or heart, such that you're not the same kind of person who would act in those ways again. You are a trustworthy person. So, myth number one, forgiveness means restored trust. Myth number two, forgiveness comes after the offender says they're sorry. Forgiveness comes after the offender says they're sorry. I get this a lot. Many of my patients are in my office and for various reasons of depression and anxiety. And as I take their history, a great number of them have histories in which somewhere in the past they have been injured. They have been hurt. They've been done wrong. They've been exploited. They've been taken advantage of. And they have resentment. They have anger. They have bitterness that is a poison welling up in their soul that is bringing distress and mental illness to them. And they tell me, as I talk to them about forgiveness, they will say, "I know I've got to forgive, and I'm going to forgive as soon as that person comes and tells me they're sorry. But I'm not going to forgive until they tell me they're sorry." This is a myth. I want you to imagine a situation in which, well, I'll give you a situation. Imagine a friend of mine comes to my office, and he curses me, and he smacks me in the face. For some reason, I have no idea why. And he runs out of my office. Now, I've just been offended. I have to make a decision. How am I going to respond to this? Am I going to respond by picking up a stick and going after him? Am I going to respond by calling the police and having him arrested? Am I going to respond by getting a lawyer and suing him? Am I going to respond by, in my heart, this is my friend, and I've already forgiven him. I don't want to hurt him. I want to heal a broken relationship. And so I've already forgiven him in my heart, and so I forgive. Does that mean our relationship, our friendship, is now restored because I've forgiven? Does it? No. There needs to be a change on his part so that he wouldn't be the kind of person who'd keep hitting me. And so I go after him, and he sees me coming, and he misjudges me and thinks that I'm coming after him to make him pay for his wrong. And so he runs faster. You see, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and they began running from God. God did not get angry. He came after them. What came first, God's kindness or our repentance? Romans 2:14, it says, God's kindness leads us to repentance. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't repent first. God forgave first. And it's his forgiving, loving attitude that wins us back to repentance. And it's only when repentance occurs and forgiveness occurs that you have reconciliation. Reconciliation is what we need in order to have healing or eternal life or salvation. It's the reconciliation or reunity with God. Now, some people, I will give you this because you can read some people's writings, and some people will use the word forgiveness in lieu of reconciliation. And what they mean when they use the word forgiveness is they actually mean reconciliation. And that can be confusing for people who read it, and they'll say, you can't be saved without forgiveness. And then people think, well, okay, that means, or Christ had to die in order for us to be forgiven. And they will read into that things like, well, then, you know, God needed Christ to die so God would be forgiving. No. When they use it like that, they're talking about reconciliation. Christ had to die for us to be reconciled to God, not for God to become forgiving. So it's a little tricky because of the way the word is used sometimes. But if you see that, think back and say, okay, is this talking forgiveness as in God being a forgiving and gracious God? Or is this talking about the process of reconciliation? That might help. So what happened when Adam sinned? Adam ran and hid because he was afraid, because he didn't trust God. He believed lies about God. He's afraid of God. What did God do? He ran after him to heal and restore, not to make him pay or to punish him. And God has been running after mankind, and mankind has been running from God ever since. Okay, another distortion about myth, or contributing to myth number two, is forgiveness requires payment or appeasement. That's why some people say, I won't forgive until they repent or they ask for forgiveness, because that abasement, that humility, that coming and confessing, that humbling themselves before me is a form of payment that will allow me now to forgive. They have to do something to pay because forgiveness requires payment. And after all, God required Christ to die to pay the penalty of sin, so God would be willing to forgive us. It's commonly taught in Christianity. Does forgiveness require payment? No. Where does the idea come from? Distortions about God, lies believed about the kind of being God is. Did God forgive us and then Christ died to bring us the truth about God and his forgiveness? Or did Christ die in order to get God to forgive us? What do you think it is? God forgave and Christ died to bring us that truth about God? Or Christ died in order to get God to be willing to forgive? First or second? First. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son. By the way, who's for us? God is for us. He who did not spare his Son but gave him up, how will he not also with him give us all things? Who is it that accuses? Christ Jesus? No. He is at the Father's side and is also interceding for us. The Father's interceding for us. The Son is interceding for us. And in verse 24 of chapter 8 of Romans, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us in groanings and moanings in our praying and so forth. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been interceding for us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How many believe that Jesus was an exact representation of the Father? Yes, well, let's see if we put this into practice in our theological ideas about God. How did Jesus treat sinners? Well, you remember the woman caught in adultery? Neither do I condemn you. Wow. You mean if we come before God as a sinner, God won't condemn us? Do we believe that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Was that the Father speaking? Everything I have said, I have not said of my own, but him, but spoke that which he gave me to speak. Is that the Father speaking? How about Judas? Did he get down and wash the feet of Judas? Did he know Judas would betray him? Did he wash his feet anyway? Do we see the Father there washing the feet of Judas? Is this an exact representation? How about those who put him on the cross? Did Christ forgive them? Do we see the Father acting there? You see, we have to, if you want to know what God is like, we have to look at Christ. This is the only place to truly see an exact representation of God. Hebrews 1:3, Christ was an exact representation of God. Did Jesus need appeasing? Did somebody need to work on Jesus to protect Judas from Jesus striking out against him when Jesus was down there washing his feet? Do we need somebody to protect us from God, to keep God from striking out against us? No. These are distortions about God that keep us from knowing God. Where does the distortion come from? I want you to imagine that you have a young child, age 3 or 4 years of age, and in your home you've got a rule that your child has to brush his teeth. Every day, morning and evening, brush the teeth. If I come to your 3-year-old child and say, while they're brushing their teeth, what are you doing? I'm brushing my teeth. Why are you brushing your teeth? What will they tell me? Because mommy said so. And if I were to say, oh no, you don't need to brush your teeth because mommy said so. You need to brush your teeth because of the second law of thermodynamics, which state that things tend toward disorder, and if you don't, they'll decay. What will your 3-year-old likely say? What? Huh? That doesn't make any sense to me. My mommy said I had to do it. And I know if I don't do it, well, what happens if you don't do it? Tell me, young man. Well, if I don't, I'll get punished. So you brush your teeth because mommy said to do it, and if you don't, mommy will punish you. So let's say I somehow induce your child to disobey, and your child purposely refuses to brush their teeth one night. Will you? And then your child hears you walking down the hallway towards their bedroom for a little inspection, investigative judgment, little investigation there. Is your child's primary concern that their teeth are going to decay, or is their primary concern that mommy's going to be mad and they're going to get punished? And since that's their primary concern, how will they respond? By simply going and brushing their teeth to keep their teeth healthy, or run out and pick some flowers or draw a picture to appease mommy when mommy comes? This is Christianity as we know it. We have this idea because God in love recognized that we were children in our understanding of the issues of the great controversy. Didn't really understand the law of love, the basis of life in this universe. Didn't really understand that violations result in damage to us and destruction of our character and ultimately death. And so he set up a system of rules while we're children to help us, protect us from destroying ourselves until we can grow up and realize the real reason for brushing our teeth, the real reason behind this, and do it voluntarily and intelligently. He set up these rules. And he's even threatened us, like a parent will, if you don't, you're going to get punished, because that's what we needed. We were so childlike. Unfortunately, many people have misunderstood and have come to believe, well, you know what? We have all broken the rules, and we've got to, God's mad and he's going to punish. Well, we've got to do something to appease him. Pictures won't do it. Flowers won't do it. I know. I've got the perfect thing that'll make God happy. When he sends his son, we'll kill his son and offer him the blood of his son. Then he'll be happy with us. Wait a minute. Isn't that what Christianity basically teaches? We offer him the blood of his son, and now he's happy. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But wait a minute. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What does that mean? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. I want you to imagine that you have a child who has cancer. The cancer is spread all over their body. The doctors tell you that there is no hope, this condition is terminal, your child is going to die. But then you've heard of a doctor, maybe at Loma Linda University, and at this doctor, you've heard about this doctor, and the reports are that anybody that goes to see him, 100% of patients that go to this doctor, leave with a clean bill of health. Oh, you are excited. You're encouraged. Your hope goes up. You call. Yes, you get an appointment. And you take your child on your day of appointment. You take the medical records. You take with you the MRI reports. You take with you the biopsy reports. You take with you the CAT scans. All this stuff documenting the extent of the disease. You get your day with the doctor, and you hand him all these reports, and the doctor takes the record. He opens it up, and he begins removing all records of disease and sticking in clean, blank sheets of paper and hands it back and says, now, no more record of disease. Are you happy? Well, this is what some teach. This is what some teach is going on in heaven. That in heaven right now, in the investigative judgment, God is going through the record books. And all those who have confessed Jesus have the blood of Jesus applied. The sinful record of our lives is removed. Clean, pure sheets of paper are put in. We have no more record of disease in the books of heaven. How about instead, you go to the doctor and you present your child with all the records showing the disease, and the doctor looks carefully over all the records and sees the record of the sickness and its devastation to your child, and then the doctor gets up and goes over and examines your child. And the doctor begins to intervene in your child. Now your child has cancer, and he begins giving a treatment. And when the treatment is given, you want the cancer to go into remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What does that mean? You want the cancerous cells to remit back to their precancerous healthy state. Without the shedding of blood, we could not be remitted back to our perfect state that God created mankind and Adam to be. And so the medical records reveal our sickness, the devastation that sin has caused, the devastation that cancer has caused in your child. The medical records reveal the treatment that God provides being applied to your life and my life. And the medical records will also show, the heavenly records will also show that sinfulness has gone into remission. And we have been created again in Christ's likeness of character. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We have a new heart and right spirit. We've been circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. We've had the heart of stone removed and the heart of flesh put in. We have the mind of Christ. We've been reborn. How many metaphors does God need to give us before we understand that He is actually transforming, healing, regenerating us back into His original ideal? That's what that means without the shedding of blood. And so, let's put it together. Could God, in His heart... In fact, did God, in His heart, forgive us without Christ dying? In His heart. Did God forgive us in His heart without Christ dying? The answer is yes. God so loved the world, He sent His Son. God was in the Son, reconciled the world. In other words, God's attitude towards us was always one of forgiveness. But could we have been healed, restored, recreated, regenerated? Could our characters remit back to the original ideal without Christ dying? No. This is not about paying a penalty to get legal forgiveness. This is about Christ doing what was necessary to actually regenerate, heal, and recreate the species in righteousness. Myth number three, forgiveness equals salvation. Forgiveness equals salvation. Many people have this idea for some of the reasons I've already talked about because the word is used incorrectly, but I want you to think about Christ on the cross. He's on the cross, and He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, just so there's no confusion here, do you remember the story when they took the paralytic, broke up the tiles on the roof of the house, lowered the paralytic down on the ropes right in front of Christ? Christ said something before He healed him. What did He say? Anybody know? So that you might know something. So that you might know what? That the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. So did Christ have the authority to forgive sins? Yes, He did. And so when Christ forgave them at the cross, were they forgiven? Yes. Were they now saved? No. They were still His enemies. They were still crucifying Him. They were still spitting and taunting Him. Because the issue is never about getting God to forgive the wicked. The issue is about getting the wicked to open their heart to receive God's forgiveness, which results in repentance and transformation and humbling of the heart, opening to God where the Holy Spirit comes in, regenerates, cleanses, and heals. They were forgiven by God, but they never opened their heart to receive it, so they remained His enemies and will be lost. Does that make sense? I see some uncertainties. We'll have questions at the end, so be thinking about the questions you have, and we'll process through those. Salvation equals healing. We mentioned that early. It equals reconciliation. It equals reunification with God. And reconciliation requires forgiveness on the part of the one who's offended and a change of heart in as far as the person who has done the offending. That's what results in reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. This is a Good News translation. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone. The old, selfish, self-centered me is gone. A new has come. The new has come. And this is done by God. It's done by God, who through Christ changed us. You notice it's not anyone who is joined to Christ has had their sins paid so that God will not be legally able to punish them and send them to hell. No. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is done by God who through Christ changed us, not changed God, changed us from enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. Our message is that God was making the whole human race his friends through Christ, not paying off the Father so the Father wouldn't be mad. God did not keep an account of their sins, and he has given us the message which tells us how he makes them his friends. Here we are then, speaking for Christ as though God were himself were making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, let God change you from enemies into his friends. Forgiveness alone is useless. God's forgiveness alone is useless. What do I mean? Imagine that you have a child that you have instructed to never go into the cabinets in the garage and never touch the pesticides in the garage. And one day your child disobeys and goes into the garage and gets up and grabs some of the pesticides and drinks some of the pesticides. And you come in and you find your child there seizing and frothing at the mouth. And do you lean down and say, "It's okay, I forgive you"? Is that good enough? No, there needs to be an intervention. There needs to be healing. There needs to be a remedy. Forgiveness alone is useless. What about Jeffrey Dahmer? Anybody remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Jeffrey Dahmer was the serial killer who took and cut people up in parts and put their body parts in his refrigerator. He, of course, was eventually caught and put in jail. And he was killed in jail. But let's imagine for our story that he was not killed in jail. He's still alive. And President Bush pardoned him. Legal forgiveness pardon. Would you like him to be your next door neighbor? Well, he's forgiven. What's the problem here? Has he been changed? Has he been healed? Has he been regenerated? Has he been restored? Has he been made into Christ's likeness? What about Miriam? This is taught in the Old Testament. Remember, Miriam and Aaron were arguing over who should be the greatest, who should be the leader there. They wanted to be more powerful. God did something. He struck Miriam with leprosy. Miriam had to then leave the camp. Remember? She couldn't be part of the camp. Now, this is metaphor. Leprosy was a metaphor for what? Sin. See, when you're leprous, see, the children of Israel were metaphorically the chosen, the righteous, even though they didn't live that way. And the symbol and the system and the teaching and the metaphor and the acting troop that they were, their camp represented the camp of the saved and the righteous. The 12 tribes, the 12 gates of Israel, and so forth. Okay, in the New Jerusalem. Miriam now is leprous. She can't be part of that. She's a sinner, metaphorically. She has to be outside the camp. And let's say God comes to her and says, "Miriam, it's okay. I forgive you." Is Miriam, and that's it. No more than that. Is Miriam happy, or does she say, but I still got leprosy, God. I need to be healed." Right? She wants more than simple forgiveness. She wants healing and restoration. We need more than God's forgiveness, which he does. He's forgiving us and has forgiven us, but we need healing, regeneration, recreation. Forgiveness without healing doesn't do us any good. Yeah, let me back up and tell you about John. John came to see me. Actually, John actually wasn't a patient. He was a friend that I knew, worked at the hospital with. And one day we were at lunch together, and he was telling me that he had had a heart attack in the past. And in the process of his heart attack, his heart had stopped 3 times. And each time his heart stopped, they defibrillated him and started his heart back. And he remembers being awake on the table. His heart stopped and he went out. He remembers they shocked his heart and they brought him back. And he remembers what was happening. He knew. He said, "I knew I was on the table. I knew my heart was starting. I knew they were stopping and they were starting it back. And I knew it was stopping again. And I knew my life was hanging in the balance." And he said, "Every time they revived me, the only thought I had on my mind was, is there some sin I forgot to confess that will can keep me out of heaven?" See, John believed that you don't get forgiveness until you ask for repentance. That every sin has to be repented of individually, or you don't get forgiven of that sin, and therefore you can't come to heaven. This gives us an opportunity to talk about many myths about the judgment. Imagine that as a young person, that there's a young man who in first grade, he goes to school, and he sees somebody who's got one of those pens that when you squeeze it, it lights up and makes all funny colors, and they're envious and jealous, and so at recess, they steal the pen. And as they grow up, their character develops more and more the character of a thief. They steal other things from other people. And in late adolescence, 19, 20 years of age, they're caught and they're sent to prison. And in prison, they get involved in a Christian ministry and they find Christ for the first time. They have repentance and regeneration of heart. And they become a truly Christ-like person, like David in the Bible, a man after my own heart, living from that point for Christ and for God, never stealing again. Even when their taxes come due, if there's a question on whether it's in a gray area or not, they would always pay more rather than even getting close to doing anything that could be deceptive or a thief. But he never remembered about that pen. When he comes up in the judgment, you think God's going to say, well, this man is righteous, like David of old, a man after my own heart, but you forgot to ask about that pen. Out of here you go. You think it's going to happen? No, it's not about those individual specific events that matter. It's the condition and quality of the heart that matters. I have this all the time. Patients come to my office who are just struggling with terrible guilt because of past mistakes that they've made. And they have a difficult time getting over it. They're worried about the judgment. They're afraid to stand up in the judgment. And I ask them some questions along these lines, and we explore some issues. I'll give you an example. I want you to imagine that your name comes up for church board, in church board to lead out in children's ministry. And as they're discussing your name, somebody tells a true story about when you were 5, you had a bad case of food poisoning, and you had terrible vomiting and diarrhea, and made a terrible mess on your mother's new carpet and new couch when you were 5 years of age. And they tell this story. What do you think the people on the board would do? Yes, so? Yeah, but it was really, really gross. It was nasty. Yeah, and? What's the relevance? The question is, are they sick today? Well, no, they're not sick today. Oh. See, this is what happened in the judgment. David comes up in the judgment, and Satan is there as the accuser and says, David is a murderer, and he's an adulterer, and he does all these things. And some have it that Christ then stands up and opens the heavenly record books and says, you know, Mr. Devil, I don't know what you're talking about here, because I can see the blood of Jesus has been applied, and we have no record of that up here, so you must have just, I don't know where you're getting that. No, Christ stands up and says, those historical facts, medical records, the medical records of David's life show, yes, he was quite sick at that one time in his life, and he had some terrible symptoms of the sickness of sin at that time, including murder and adultery, but you failed to mention the fact that he accepted my remedy. He's been changed in inner man. He has a new heart and a right spirit. He's not like that anymore. He's been healed and restored. Those historical facts happened, but they're not relevant because he's not like that anymore. That's what happens in the judgment. And if you notice, every judgment scene in the Bible, go to the first chapter of Job. In the first chapter of Job, you've got all the heavenly council gather around investigating. You've got Satan from walking to and fro on the earth, and you've got God sitting on the throne, and God does something. He makes a judgment. Have you considered my servant Job? He is perfect and righteous in all his ways. There is no one on the earth like him. And then who begins to accuse? Satan. Satan is the accuser. Where do you find in the story of Job that Christ is there pleading to the Father on our behalf in the judgment? You don't find it. What about the book of Zechariah, chapter 3 in the book of Zechariah, when the high priest stands up there, and then you have somebody accusing the high priest? Who's accusing there? Satan is accusing. And do you find anyone pleading with the Father in that scenario? No, it simply says, remove from him his filthy garments and put on him righteous garments. And it says, see, I have taken away your sinfulness. I have taken away your sickness of heart. I have transformed you. I have healed you. This is what's happening right now in the judgment. Myth number 4, forgiving someone means what they did was okay. True or false? False. It's a myth. If you forgive them, it's still wrong. Just because you forgive them doesn't mean it's okay. But some people have this idea in their head, well, if I forgive them, and this is where it comes from. Because if they're forgiving them for something, that has no legal penalty in society. No one's ever held them accountable. They have this idea that in order for justice to be served, that sin requires someone pay for that sin. And if no one holds them accountable, if no one makes them pay and they forgive, then it's like saying then, well, it really wasn't a sin. It must have really been okay because no one's paid for that. It's like they get away with it. So I can't let it go because I have to hold them accountable because it's not right what they did. And they won't let go. But you have to point out, your forgiveness doesn't change the fact that sin is sin. Wrong is wrong. What they did is still wrong even if you forgive. You don't have to hold them accountable in order for them to for the sin to still be sin or the wrong to still be wrong. Myth number five, forgiveness leads to greater vulnerability. This one's very common. Often in women who have been molested or abused, they have a great sense of rage and anger towards not just the man, often the man, but often it's more generalized rage and anger towards men. It's often the case. And they feel that this rage and anger gives them a certain strength and power. When they're angry, they feel strong. And if they were to forgive, the anger goes away, and it gives them the sensation that they'll be vulnerable and weak. This is a myth. I point out a couple of things. One, if you forgive the person, if you say it was a lady who'd been raped, if you forgive the person and you're no longer angry, does that mean you're going to walk alone on the streets at night? No. Does that mean you're going to drive in strange places alone in big cities at night? No. Does it mean you'll leave your house unlocked? No. In fact, since this happened, aren't you more precautious than you were before? So in reality, the facts are, even without the anger, you're less vulnerable because you're more vigilant about where you put yourself. The other thing I point out is I give them a metaphor. Imagine you went down to Miami Beach in August, and it is very, very hot, and you go out and lay on the beach about 10 in the morning, and you fall asleep, and you wake up about 6 that evening, and you've had no sunscreen on. Yeah. You've got a really, really bad sunburn. And it's one of those sunburns so bad you can hardly move. And so you come home and you put on a white t-shirt and you're just sitting there trying not to move. And your 4-year-old sees you and comes and jumps on your back to play. What do you do? Do you scream and rip them off? Or do you say, well, you know, that's hurting a little bit. Would you mind getting off my back? No, it's scream and rip them off, right? Is it because you don't like to play with your 4-year-old? Or is it because it hurts? How about you're in that situation and your spouse comes in and doesn't know you've been at the beach all day, doesn't know you're burned, and they come up behind you to give you a big bear hug. What do? You scream and push them away. Is it because you don't like hugs from your spouse? And then somebody comes in and slaps you on the back. You get angry at that. The point of the metaphor is when you are burned, you lose the ability to tell the difference between touches of love, touches of play, and touches of aggression. Everything hurts. And therefore, we respond by pushing everyone away, keeping everyone at arm's distance, not letting anyone get emotionally close to us. But if you actually, and that's what happens with people who have been harmed or injured, and they stay angry. It's like staying burned. They keep people away. They never want to let anybody close because they don't want to get hurt again. But if you had a sunburn, would it make best sense to figure out ways so nobody ever touches you again? Or would it make better sense to heal your sunburn? And so, too, when we have been burned in character, burned in heart, burned in relationships, we're hurt, it makes much better sense to focus on healing the heartburn, so to speak, rather than working on keeping everyone at bay. And then we can, again, let people close and tell the difference between touches of love, touches of play, and touches of aggression. Forgiveness doesn't endorse what they did to us. It's the healthy way to respond to what they did to us. Myth number six, forgiveness means forgetting. Forgiveness means forgetting. True or false? What? I think I might have heard a true, and I might have heard some falses, and you're both right. This is a tricky one because forgiveness means forgetting, and it means remembering. Well, how can it be both? And this is where a lot of people get confused because there are texts in the Bible. We'll back up. And there are texts in the Bible. Forgiveness means forgetting. There are texts in the Bible, and we'll get to some of those texts in a minute, that as when you confess your sins, I will throw them as far as the east is from the west and as deep as the sea and remember them no more. You've heard those texts? I've got them quoted here in just a moment. And a lot of people interpret that to mean that when we confess our sins to God, that God, and we're genuine, that the blood of Christ comes into the books, erases the books, that's wiped out of heavenly memory, that God forgets them and they're gone. And I've had some very passionate people argue me on this point. And I'll just start asking some questions. Well, let's ask some questions about that. Would we all say that David, as we said a moment ago, he committed sin, he repented genuinely, and he would have had his sins forgiven, yes? He would have fallen into the camp of the sins that God was talking about, that when you confess your sins, I'll throw them as far as the east is from the west and as deep as the sea, and remember them no more. His sins would have fallen into that camp, wouldn't they? Because he's, yes. Does that mean then that when we're reading our Bibles about David, and we're talking about what David did in here, that the angels in heaven have no idea what we're talking about and they can't look over our shoulders and read the Bible with us? Or do they know? How can they know if it's been wiped out, if it's been forgotten? You see? What about in the new heaven and the new earth when everyone's resurrected and we all meet everybody and David meets Bathsheba and Uriah and here comes Solomon and says, hey, Mom, will we know our parents and our brothers and sisters in heaven? Well, hey, Mom. Hey, Dad. Uriah says, well, Bathsheba, I didn't know that I left you with child. Well, you didn't. That's David's son. What? Will we know? Will we remember in the new heaven and the new earth? Imagine you have a child with leukemia, and because of the treatment they're getting for leukemia, they have no white blood cell, no immune system. And so they have to be on very special precautions to protect them from infection that could kill them. If that were the case, would you treat that child very differently than you treat your other children? And then how about if the cancer is cured, they've had a bone marrow transplant, they no longer have leukemia, they got normal immune system, can you now forget all the special treatments and let them live their life like the other kids without all the special treatments? Can you forget about monitoring and all those other things? Yes. Now that they're no longer sick. Now they're no longer vulnerable. But does that mean you forget the history of what happened? No, you remember the history of what happened, but you don't have to remember every day to do all those things. Maybe a better analogy. Remember what Mary Magdalene anoints Jesus' feet, and what did Jesus say to her? Those who are forgiven much love much. If we forget how much we've been forgiven, will it impact our appreciation and love for God? If you had cancer and you were told your condition's terminal and you went to a doctor who intervened and cured you, truly cured you, would you appreciate that doctor? Would you also become a powerful witness for the remedy that doctor offers? Wouldn't you? How about if you forgot you ever had cancer and were ever sick? Would you still be able to witness for that doctor? No. You see, there's a problem with wiping out memory. Imagine that you have a child that's 3 years of age and your child sins against you by lying and telling a fib. You already have forgiveness in your heart. You forgive your child. And in love, you discipline the child to bring the child to repentance. And the child repents. Mommy, Daddy, I'm sorry. And because there's forgiveness and there's genuine repentance, reconciliation happens. There's hugs and kisses all around and we're reconciled to each other. I bet most parents have experienced something like this. And the next day when you come home from work and your three-year-old comes running out to meet you, Daddy, Daddy, do you go, here comes that little liar of mine? No, it's forgotten, isn't it? As far as the relationship is concerned, because reconciliation has occurred, it is forgotten from the relationship. It's no longer between you. You don't have to think about it. Does that mean you have memory erasure and you can't remember what you had to do the day before? You see? When God says he doesn't remember it, he's talking about he doesn't remember it in context of our relationship because it's not between us. We're reconciled. We're healed. But that doesn't mean, oh, thank you so much. That doesn't mean that memory has been wiped out. And there were those texts, Hebrews 8:12, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. In Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And this is in the context, he remembers them no more when they've been blotted out. Where do you think God wants to blot your sins out of? Does he want to blot them out of history? Does he want to blot them out of books in heaven? Or does he want to blot them out of your character, out of your heart and mind? And that's why he remembers them no more, because when they're blotted out of your heart and mind, when you're recreated in Christ's likeness, when he sees you, all he sees is perfection. And there's no reason to remember them anymore because they're no longer between you. So we can only forget when repentance has occurred, because only then is it safe to forget. Only then is the person trustworthy. Why do people hope for memory erasure? And there are many in our church who do. There are many looking forward to the day when God will wipe out the records. In fact, as commonly taught, in the 1,000 years, we will get the opportunity to look over the records of the wicked people's sins. But the righteous people's sins have been wiped out from the record book. And if you've got the blood of Christ covering you, you don't have to worry the 1,000 years. No one will ever be able to know all the things you did because those have been wiped out. This is commonly taught. Why do people hope for this type of erasure? Misconceptions about God. They don't trust God with it. They're afraid that God won't be able to look at them and love them for who they are if he knows all the wicked stuff we did. And so we have these theories that the blood of Christ covers us, the robe of Christ's righteousness is between us, the Father can't see our true wickedness and our true condition. But as I said earlier, if you went to a physician because you were sick, would you want him to examine you thoroughly? Or would you want him to look at your healthy brother and pretend that that was you? Myth number 7, forgiveness means the offender gets away with it. Well, if I forgive him, that means he gets away with it. No one's going to hold him accountable. No one's going to make him pay. If I forgive him, that means he gets away with it. And a lot of people, especially kids who were abused as children, abused by someone, molested. I have a lot of women who were molested as children, and they hold on to it because the person was never caught, never went to jail. They never lost their position as elder in the church or pastor in the church or wherever it was they were. That no one's ever held him accountable, and I can't let it go because someone's got to hold him accountable and make him pay. And I point out, no one ever gets away with sin. Ever. And the reason for that is that sin damages the sinner. And I point out, when the time is right in therapy, when I've built the proper rapport to these patients, you can't spring this on them first session, but at the proper time, I will ask them this question. Who do you think got hurt more severely when you were abused? You or the person who abused you? So far, 100% of them tell me the initial answer, me. I got hurt worse. I got injured worse. And then I say, okay, let me ask you this question. If God took you to heaven right now and gave you a choice, and your choice is this, you can have your life exactly as it's been. No changes whatsoever. Your life, you were abused as a kid, you've lived it, every detail of your life is exactly you are who you are. Or he gives you the choice of changing lives and becoming the abuser, the person who abused you, and you get to live their life. You never get abused, but you get to go around abusing little kids. Whose life do you choose? 100% of them choose the life of their own. And I say, why? If you got hurt worse, why? They recognize at that moment that something else gets damaged in the abuser. While the child who is abused can have their body damaged, they can have their psychology damaged, they can have their emotions damaged, they can have their relationships damaged. Their consciences remain clear. Their souls remain pure. But the abuser damages something much more precious. The image of God within man is being marred. The soul is being damaged. The conscience is being seared. Something much more precious. And every one of my patients so far, when I put the question like that, they see the problem and they recognize, wow, I don't have to hold him accountable. I don't have to make him pay because he is already destroying within himself the very faculties that recognize and respond to truth. And without God's grace, without repentance, he will be lost in the end. So does the offender get away with it? No. What happens to the sinner when he sinned? Does God punish the sinner for his sin? If you jump off the Empire State Building, will God send his angels to break your legs when you hit the bottom? No. If you refuse to brush your teeth, will God send his angels to give you cavities? No. If you cheat on your spouse, would God send his angels to break down that marriage relationship, cause guilt, cause anxiety, cause worry, cause stress, and break down love and trust? No. If you abuse children, lie, hate, murder, gossip, if you do all these things, does God send his angels to ruin your character? No. This is what happens to us. He doesn't have to inflict the penalties upon us. Sin pays its wage. The wage is death. Sin destroys the sinner. The Bible says in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. Not from God. You see, the lies that we talked about this morning have God as the destroyer, have God as the inflictor of death. But Galatians says no, from our very nature of sin, we reap destruction. And then in Psalms 34:21, in several versions, I'll read it to you from several different versions, it says, evil shall destroy the wicked, evil shall slay the wicked, evil will kill the wicked, evil brings death to the wicked. What is it that destroys the wicked? It is sinfulness itself destroys the wicked. And then James, the first chapter in James 1:15, it says, sin when it is full grown gives birth to death. God doesn't have to do this. Unremedied sin, like unremedied cancer, leads to death. God came in the person of his Son to heal and restore and regenerate. So the summary of the seven myths. Forgiveness means restored trust. Forgiveness comes after the offender says they are sorry. Forgiveness equals salvation. Forgiving someone means what they did was okay. Forgiveness leads to greater vulnerability. Forgiveness means forgetting. And finally, forgiveness means the offender gets away with it. Those are the seven myths. And questions. It's our first question and answer period this afternoon. And you've got a mic, so just hold your hand up and we'll get some questions. Yes, there's a question right there.
If God doesn't do any destroying or using his power to destroy in any way at any time, how is it at the end of time sinners are destroyed by their wickedness?
Okay, great question. And I'm glad, I'm going to have to clarify your question because I don't agree with the way the question was stated, that God never uses power to destroy in any way or any time. God used his power in the Old Testament many times to put children in a state of suspended animation. He put them really in literally time out. Think about this example, because we'll give the example of the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, 185,000 Assyrians, the firstborn of Egypt. I could go on and on that God did this many times with his power. But what was he actually doing there? Imagine you have, and I'm going to get to the question about the end, but I want to clarify this point of it first. Imagine you have 10 children. Five of them are over the age of 20, and five of them are under the age of 10. And the five that are over the age of 20 are wicked, violent, abusive, violent and violent all the time, as it says in Genesis chapter 6, where the children of God on the earth prior to the flood. And these children of yours are violent, destructive, abusive, child abusing, drug abusing, alcohol abusing. And every time you try to intervene in their lives, they try to kill you. And now they are targeting your little children, your children under 10, to molest, to abuse, to start on drugs. If you had the ability to put them in suspended animation, to literally put them in cryogenic storage and freeze them in time long enough for your young children to grow up healthy, and then take them out of storage, let them live their lives, whichever they're going to, would you do it to protect your younger kids? Would you? I see some heads nodding. That's all God did. When God put people to sleep in the Old Testament, they were put in suspended animation. They come up. There's a resurrection of righteousness, there's a resurrection of damnation, and they come up with the same train of thoughts that they went into the grave with. He did not destroy their lives. Their lives are just on hold right now. If you want to look at it like an anesthesiologist, he put them to sleep, and he's going to wake them up. See, an anesthesiologist doesn't get put to jail for putting somebody to sleep as long as he wakes them up. Okay? That is true. But God sometimes put them there, and sometimes we put ourselves there. Sometimes the natural state of our physical health decline puts us there. Everyone who died at this point is in a state of suspended animation. But my point being, in the Old Testament, God was actively putting some people there, not letting just natural consequences put people there. Now, the question about the end of time, what happens to the wicked at the end of time? Isaiah 33, verse 14 says, the wicked in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? Wow, what's that sound like? Sounds like hell, doesn't it? Well, read the next verse. That was verse 14. Here's verse 15. Because it tells, answers the question, who can dwell there? He who walks righteously and keeps his hand away from murder, away from bribe, away from extortion. The righteous man is the one who lives in the fire forever, not the wicked. What? Wait a second. Time out. Let's back up and start in our Bible. Start in the beginning and work your way through. When God spoke to Moses at the bush, what was the bush doing? It was burning, but did the bush get consumed? Keep that in mind. Very interesting. We have a bush on fire, but the bush doesn't get burned up. When God came down to Sinai, Sinai was described as being on fire. Did the mountain start to melt like a nuclear weapon it hit it? No. Very interesting. On the day that Solomon's temple was dedicated, the priest cannot enter the temple that day because the brightness of God's glory was too great. Did the temple burn down? In Ezekiel chapter 28, it says in verse 14 and 16 that Lucifer used to walk among, quote, the fiery stones, unquote, of God's presence. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Revelation chapter 22 says that we no need in the new heaven and the new earth for the sun and moon to light the place because God's very presence will be as light. The lie that Satan has perpetrated upon all Christians and most of the world is the place you won't want to go and the place you don't want to be is the place of eternal burning and consuming fire. And that place is God's very presence. The righteous are transformed by that life-giving glory as Moses, after 40 days in God's presence, comes down from the mountain. And what's Moses' face doing? Radiating glory, right? Fiery glory coming from the face of Moses. Now, did Moses' beard get burned off? When the children of Israel asked him to put a veil across his face, did the veil get burned up? Very interesting stuff going on here. But the children of Israel, when they saw Moses' face, how did they respond to it? Did it bring them comfort and joy? Or it caused them torment and agony? And they backed away and begged for him to cover it because they couldn't tolerate it. It says in 2 Thessalonians that the wicked are slain by the brightness of his coming. Wait a second, hold on, now I'm confused. I've got a fire over here that doesn't burn up bushes, doesn't burn up temples or mountains, doesn't burn up facial hair, but this same fire is going to destroy the wicked? Wait a second here, what's going on with that? What is this made out of, this Bible? Paper and leather, right? What is the piano made out of? Wood. What is sin made out of? What is sin made out of? I mean, we're talking about a fire at the end of time that is going to consume sin. Sin, to wherever it is found, our God is a consuming fire. This fire at the end of time is a fire that burns up sinfulness or sin. So tell me what it's made out of. The benches are made out of wood. My Bible's made out of paper and leather. And these things, and a bush is made out of cellulose and other things that can be burned up in a fire of combustion. What is sin made out of? Spiritual what? Wrongness. You're going down the right track. It's there you go. It's sin is made out of ideas, concepts, beliefs, attitudes, motivations. Okay? This is what sin is made out of. And the two root elements of sin are lies and selfishness. The two root elements of sin. Yes? Now, what kind of fire can burn up a lie? Well, what is it that actually destroys a lie? If you believe a lie, what is it that is necessary to purge that lie from your mind? Truth. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. If you're a selfish person, what is it that is necessary to come into your heart in order to purge selfishness out of your heart? What is it that gets rid of selfishness? Love. Love gets rid of selfishness, doesn't it? And God is love. And so when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Love, they saw tongues of fire. Whoa, wait a second here. Is it the fires of truth and the fires of love that burn freely in the end? Is it the fires of God's nature, the fires of God's character which are revealed at the end? Is it the fires that cause the wicked to suffer and die? You bet it is. You see, when people lie, when people sin, they begin to twist their minds if they don't repent and accept ownership on it. They begin to live in a world of lies and distortion. And so what happens when Christ comes in all his glory? The wicked run and beg for the rocks and trees to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. Just like the children of Israel begged for the face of Moses to be covered from this light. Because the light of truth and the light of love burn through the lies and the selfishness in the heart, bringing agony to mind and soul to the point that they ultimately die. And some, if you've ever heard that some will burn longer in the flames, have you ever heard that? Why will that be? Because some have a much longer history of lies and deceit and sin and record of ugly living, and it takes longer for the truth to burn through all those lies in their mind before they finally surrender and die. And then there's a second fire that comes, and that second fire Peter talks about when it talks about the elements melting in the fervent heat, which cleanses the earth. And the ashes of the feet of those that we walk on, it talks about in Malachi. But just to kind of show you that this is the fire we're talking about, some people say, wait a minute, you haven't really dealt with the fires of hell, because those are the fires of brimstone in Revelation chapter 14, when it talks about God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath, and they will be tormented with burning sulfur. Right? The word burning sulfur, interestingly enough, if you get your Greek lexicon out, you know what word is translated burning sulfur? It's a word called theon, T-H-I-O-N. It's very close. In fact, it's very, very close to the word theos, T-H-I-O-S. T-H-I-O-S actually means God, divinity, Godhead. So a student who wants to go and study about God becomes a theology major. He's a theologian. He wants to study about theos, God. Theon is the fire of God's presence that Lucifer walked among in the heavenly presence, the fire of God's presence, that the chariot was that Elijah rode in was on fire with that fiery chariot of God's presence. How do we know this is the fire of God's presence? Let me read the whole sentence to you. It's going to blow you away. It says he will be tormented with burning sulfur, with holy fire, or the fire of God's presence. And it says he'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Where does the fire take place? It's God's very presence. It's the fire of life-giving glory that transforms the righteous, and we live in forever, invigorated in this love and truth, because our hearts are pure and holy. We are in harmony with them. But to the wicked, it brings torment of soul and mind, and they die. Not because it's an inflicted penalty, but their own condition can't tolerate the purity of holiness and truth. Does that answer your question? That is justice. What's more just than that? Every person reaps what they sow. Those who sow to wickedness, it says, reaps destruction in their soul. I'm saying their own condition cannot tolerate the reality of the truth and love being presented in overwhelming. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God began veiling himself. This world is a dark planet, you understand. How did Adam and Eve dress before they sinned? Come on. With the light of God. That's exactly right. Just like the angels. Every time they see the angels, there are these robes of light that they're wearing. Adam and Eve wore those robes too. Why do you think they were suddenly naked when they sinned? Why were they suddenly chilled and cold? Where did that come from? God's presence was withdrawn as soon as they sinned. He hid himself. He veiled himself. Christ came in the human form because the brightness of his character unveiled would have destroyed those. He came to save. You've read that, haven't you? Yeah. So their own condition, being so out of harmony with God, cannot tolerate the fullness of his truth and love. It actually is mental, psychological anguish and torment for them to come face to face with God. And it results in their death. Other questions?
It's back up on the screen.
Sure. Other questions?
So you're saying they die, and after they die, then they're burned.
The fire of combustions come afterward. So the
combustion fire is just to cremate corpses, basically.
Not just corpses, but all the vile and nasty things.
The whole earth.
The whole earth.
Okay. All right.
So Malachi chapter 4. And this is Malachi blends the two fires together in one. It says, or the two events together, very, very closely related. It says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evil doers will be stubble. On that day that is coming, we'll set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch of them will be left. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, not S-O-N, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in his wings is the traditional translation. The Hebrew word there actually means with healing in the things that extend out from. Now, what is it that extends out from the sun? Rays. And so a lot of the modern translations will say he arises with healing in his beams or healing in his rays. You will go out and be like calves in a stall. Now, let me give you a quick example. Let's say that you've been in a cave in pitch black darkness for 2 weeks. Maybe one of those miners down there in Utah or someplace. Cave, pitch black darkness for 2 weeks. And then someone comes and rescues you and brings you out of that cave on a bright sunny day at noon. What would that be like for you? Would it be enjoyable to come out in noon without something to protect yourself, to hide yourself from the sun? No. But what happens if they bring you out at 4 o'clock in the morning and you sit there as the sun rises? How would that be for you? No problem. The sun, S-U-N, of righteousness is rising. with healing in his beams. He is rising at the end of time. He is the Son of Light, the Son of Truth. He is rising with the truth about God we've been talking about all weekend. We have the world is in darkness. Gross darkness covers the people, it says in Isaiah chapter 60. But the S-U-N is rising. And for those of us who accept the light of truth that Christ is revealing, for those of us who bring that truth about God into our hearts and minds, for those of us who reject the lies about God, who have been transformed, then when we come into the full presence of unmitigated sunshine of God's glory, we are ready to meet him. But for those who have been rejecting the truth, for those who have been lying about God, for those who have we read in Romans chapter 1 today, preferred the images of mortal man, animals, and so forth, rather than the truth about God, their minds stay in the darkness of Satan's lies. And so when the Son of Righteousness presents in fullness, they are overwhelmed by this life-giving glory and they can't tolerate it, and it consumes them. Other questions? See, some people have a need to believe that God will inflict upon the wicked an external penalty that they would not otherwise reap. And here's Satan's position on that. Hey, guys, I never said God wasn't powerful. God is powerful. The problem is he's not good. If he would just get a little grip, if he'd just get a little self-restraint, if he could just hold himself in check and not lash out at us with his power to impose this penalty of suffering and death upon us, if he just wouldn't do that, if he'd just leave us alone, we could live eternally in our sin, because there is nothing wrong with sin. There's only something wrong with God. And anyone who teaches you that God must inflict a penalty upon the wicked to bring death is teaching you that there's nothing wrong with sin. There's something wrong with God. Other questions? Yes.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin?
Yes.
What blood is that? Whose blood?
That was Christ's blood. That was Christ's blood. We talked about that a moment ago. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, we could not be remitted back to our original pre-sinful state that God created mankind and Adam to be. That's what that means. Christ had to die in order for this species to be restored into godliness. Without Christ's death, we couldn't have that restoration. Now, do you want me to explain why? Okay.
Yes.
All right. The explanation for the reason for that. Christ is a unique being in all of salvation history. A unique being. In order for this race, this species, to be restored back to God's original ideal, two things had to happen. One, Christ had to reveal the truth about God, which destroys the lies that keep us in bondage, to set our minds free. So the truth had to be revealed. He accomplished that, and his death also accomplished that. But more was needed than that. A remedy or a cure had to be achieved. What is that remedy? Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a perfect sinless being, and Eve was taken from his side, two beings sinless and perfect made by God. They committed sin, contaminated themselves with sin, and began having children. All their children are born of a sinful mother and a sinful father. As David said in Psalms 51, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We are constituted sinners from birth. That's you and me and every other human you know. Christ was neither one of those categories. Christ was not created out of the dust of the ground, and his father didn't breathe into the nostrils the breath of life and create him that way as a human. Christ didn't come from a sinful mother and a sinful father. Christ had a sinful mother, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He was born of a woman, born under law, the law of sin and death. But his father was God himself. So Christ was a being who had a humanity subject to like passions as us, tempted with the same internal temptations that contaminate us, the temptations of survival of the fittest, save yourself, temptations. He was a humanity that was subject to those temptations. But his mind and his heart, he was born with that totally in tune with the circle of love we talked about this morning. So in Christ, that circle of love was never broken. And therefore, in the person of Jesus Christ, the human being of Jesus Christ, the God-man, those two antagonistic principles, God's principle of self-sacrificing love, was warring it out with Satan's principle of survival of the fittest. And you look at the temptations of Christ. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Save yourself. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down off this temple and promote yourself. Exalt yourself. If you're the Son of God, bow down and worship me. Save yourself. And in Gethsemane, three times now, in great emotional anguish, and I want you to analyze it for yourself. Look at the evidence before your own eyes. Christ had deep and powerful emotions that were tempting him. And if he followed his emotions, what would he have done? Gone through the cross or saved himself? He was tempted with his own humanity to save himself because he took upon himself our sinful condition in order to cleanse it, in order to purify it, in order to heal it. And thus in Hebrews 5:8, and let's read that right out of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. What do you mean, once made perfect? I thought he was always perfect. Once he achieved the victory, once the war was won, once it was finished. And what was finished? The two antagonistic principles. Look at what was happening in Christ's mind. Am I going to act by these powerful temptations to follow my own feelings and save myself? Am I going to choose every time the temptations come to surrender myself to God and choose to give myself? No one can take my life. I will give it freely. And on the cross, the thief, if you're God, save yourself. Come down off the cross and save yourself. We'll believe on you. Save yourself. Save yourself. Those two things are constantly in Christ's mind, and he chose at every step of the way to give himself. Give himself. And thus, in the person of Jesus Christ, this creation was restored back into its original design that God designed it to be. It wasn't something that God could declare. He had to actually do it, and Christ recreated in his own life God's original law of love into the species. And thus, when he rises on the third day, he goes to present himself to the Father, not to say, Father, is the price sufficient to hold back your wrath? But he says, Father, have I perfectly reproduced you in your creation? Yes, Son, you have. Biological? Yes, I would say that was true as well. It's not nearly as sufficient, but yes, because nothing happens psychological without a biological correlate. When you look up at the sky and say, man, that is a beautiful sky, there is something biologically happening in your brain. Neurons are firing for that perception to occur. So yes, everything that you do in your life has a biological correlate. So yes, all this was happening through the firing of his brain circuitry. So that's a biological event. Well, what happens is, because of the truth revealed about God, we are won back to trust, and because Christ has procured, and if you value Ellen White's writing, she says that he came and had to develop a perfect character. Okay, develop a perfect character. And then she says he offers that character to impart to you and me. We can't develop a perfect character, but we can receive a perfect character that he has developed for us. And so in trust, once we've had the truth dispel the lies about God that wins us back to trust, then we open the heart, and it says, Romans 5:5, he pours his love into our hearts. We become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. Paul says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ live in me. All these things are saying the same thing. What Christ achieved on the cross, when we trust him, he reproduces in us his life, his character. We are transformed and healed. And there's biological processes that I'll talk about in our program tonight that actually do result in rewiring of your brain, and neural circuitry is changed in that process as well. Yes?
Without shed of blood, there is no remission of sin. It comes from Mosaic Law, right?
Comes from what?
Mosaic Law. It was given to Moses to give to the people of Israel, right?
I'm not following your question.
Well, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
Right.
It was already practiced as law.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So his son was fulfilling the law that the father gave, right?
What was the law given for in the Old Testament? That Old Testament Torah, all those laws, what was the purpose of it?
Well, it was a covering of the sin at that time.
No. They were saved by grace in the Old Testament, just like you and I are saved by grace. The animal blood did no good. The whole book of Hebrews is making the point that animal blood was purposeless.
Correct.
It didn't cover
Correct.
Any sin. It didn't do anything for sin.
This was still fulfilling the law by shedding his blood.
What law?
The law that was given.
No. He was fulfilling the law of love.
At the same time, yes, but
that is the only law. Just like the analogy we used a moment ago with brushing your teeth. The second law of thermodynamics say if you don't brush your teeth, things will decay and you'll get cavities. Parents go to their kids and give rules, brush your teeth or else there's a penalty. The laws given to Moses in the Old Testament were the rules based on the law of love. The Old Testament sanctuary system had no benefit or merit. The children of Israel were an acting troop, a troop of actors that were solicited to act out a grand spectacle of a microcosm, a theatrical play called the sanctuary service, to try and reenact in a pictorial and symbolic way the grand cosmic controversy between Christ and Satan. It was all symbolic just to teach a lesson. That was its purpose. It had no merit in it at all. And that's why I read in Isaiah chapter 1 earlier today that all those things were nauseating to God. He hated them. He hated their Sabbaths, their new moons, their festivals, their shedding of the sacrificial blood. It made him sick. He was tired of it because it was meaningless to them, and they were supposed to reason together and understand the symbols we're trying to teach them.
And John, it said that, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all iniquities, all sins.
Okay. And what does that blood mean? Are you talking red corpuscles?
Whether it's symbolic or not, it's the blood, right?
Is there power in the blood?
Well, according to the Bible, yes.
Where does it say that?
The verse I said.
Is there power in the blood, or is there power in the one who shed his blood? Where's the power?
Well, it is his blood. It is his blood. It's part of his blood.
When Jesus said in John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that you can have no part with me, was he talking cannibalism?
No, it's life.
Okay, so now it's not about blood anymore. It's about life. Thank you.
But the life is in the blood, it says.
Right. It's symbol. It's a symbol. The blood is a symbol for the life of God who is revealed in Christ. When we understand that life, we internalize it into our own characters and we become like Christ. It's merely symbolic. The red corpuscles that Christ shed are not magic. All right. Let's call that enough for this session. We're going to take a 10-minute break and we're going to start the guilt resolution section at 4 o'clock. Thank you.